Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth, your word is life. Thank you for the promise, many promises that come to us through your word, but especially, Lord, I'm mindful now as I think about things we'll be considering today. The promise of eternal life, the promise of the resurrection, the promise that you will come and you will receive us to yourself. So we pray, I pray now, Lord, that we would be diligent about looking for that day, that we would long for your appearing, that we would, in eager expectation, await the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that as we wait, Lord, as Paul said to Titus, that we would live upright and godly lives, self-controlled, saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Strengthen us by your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll be reading in Acts chapter 20, and I'm going to read, we'll be reading the first 12 verses of that chapter today. And since we're starting in Acts chapter 20, it's a pretty good indication that we finished Acts chapter 19 last week, right? And in that, Paul's time in the city of Ephesus is coming to a close. And it came to close with quite a bang, and we'll revisit that in just a moment. As we come into the 20th chapter, we'll begin to see Paul's journey back eastward to Jerusalem. There will be some twists along the way in that journey. But for the sake of context, let me briefly revisit what got us here, okay? I realize that a lot of this information that I repeat every Sunday is repetitive. But some of you say that that's good for you, and I think it helps folks who maybe have just come along lately to be caught up. So Acts is, the book of Acts, is the historical record of the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century. First century of what we call the Common Era since Christ, okay? Specifically, it tells how the followers of Jesus Christ, beginning in Jerusalem, spread the gospel, how the church grew, and how people who were equipped by the Holy Spirit, remember I said last week, Jesus went away. And he left knowing that he would not leave us to our own devices. He would clothe us with power from on high was the promise. Clothed with that power, another comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus commissions his followers to do this, to be his witnesses, to testify to him, to his kingship, to his messiahship, to his gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And ultimately and finally, the mission that Jesus has for us is this. I think this is the aim. And let it be, Lord. This should be our heart's desire. That there is no place on earth, no tribe, no nation, no language, no place on earth where the name of Jesus is not known, and the name of Jesus is not exalted, and the gospel of Jesus is not embraced and loved. Now, there will be individuals who will reject this gospel, okay? Many of them. But within cultures, within lands, within people groups, God's intent is that they have had the gospel preached to them, and that as the result of that, they exalt this name. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, okay? What does Paul say in Hebrews says? Whoever wrote Hebrews, we talk about this. We read this this past Wednesday. That we don't see him glorified. We see him made a little lower than the angels. But in reality, he's been placed above everything else. He's been given the name above every other name. The aim is that this creation voluntarily say to him, you are Lord. We acknowledge that. Someday there will be no more any choice in that. But now voluntarily, God's aim is that people everywhere, in every tribe, tongue, and language, say of Jesus Christ, He is Lord, and say of His gospel, I believe, I receive. And be changed by it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it'll change you from top to bottom. Jeff talked about this morning, you know. God begins a work in us and He doesn't give up. We fight against it. We don't like it necessarily. I wish I could remember the post that I copied from the church website this week from C.S. Lewis, you know. The Lord starts doing things that we might have expected, and then all of a sudden we find that He's doing stuff that we never would have expected. Tearing out a wall here or there, or, you know, and C.S. Lewis concludes that quote by saying, we thought that all along that we would be content with some little cottage. He's building in us a palace because He intends to live there, you know. So God doesn't quit working on us, even when we say, no thanks, God. I like it this way. He faithfully tears down that which is not like Him, and He faithfully builds up that which brings Him honor. And that's the power of the gospel, okay? The gospel does not just bring us, I'm sorry, I feel very preachy, and I got a long time, a lot to go here. The gospel does not just bring us pardon for sin. Hallelujah for the pardon for sin. And it is complete, and I feel the weight of sin gone, gone. G-O-N-E, gone, as the old song said. Okay? The guilt is gone. The weight is gone. But God also intends that my life more and more reflect the fact that my sins have been washed away, and that I rise above the power of sin. So, long and short of it, what I was getting at, the mission of the church is that there is no place on earth where the name of Jesus is not exalted and the gospel is not embraced. So in our reading of Acts, we're in the third phase of this mission, the ends of the earth phase. And the chief champion of that mission at this point is a man by the name of Paul the Apostle. He spearheads the thing, and as I said last week, this is the same Saul of Tarsus who once was the sworn enemy of Christ and his followers. And now presently in our reading, we're nearing the end of the third of Paul's missionary journeys. We spent the bulk of his time in the city of Ephesus, in the province of Asia, what is modern-day Turkey. And you recall that at the close of Paul's second journey, he briefly made a stop in this city, okay? He went and he visited the synagogue to proclaim Jesus Christ, and he was only there 1 week. But the Ephesian Jews said to him, please stay longer. We want to hear more about this Jesus that you preach. And he says, I can't right now, but if the Lord wills, I will come back to you, okay? So then in his third missionary journey, we see him eager to keep that promise, and he does return to Ephesus, and he settles there for a long-term time of ministry in that city, in excess of two years and approximately 3 months, which is the longest that he's spent in any city thus far as he's ministering there. So as I said, his time in Ephesus concludes with a bang. A riot. What appears to be a bloodthirsty riot. Those who are loyal to the pagan goddess Artemis, also known as Diana, revolt against Paul and his message, and a riot begins. They rioted in response to the fact that a growing number of Christians are turning to Christ, and in so doing, turning away from their pagan worship. That riot ended without bloodshed, but it probably also hastened Paul's departure from the city of Ephesus. And so we pick up as he's leaving Ephesus. He will briefly stop again on his way past Ephesus. We'll see this in a week or two. He doesn't actually return to the city of Ephesus, but he'll meet with the Ephesian elders in a neighboring city. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. But right now, let's read in Acts chapter 20, verse 1 through 12. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, it's on page 616. Acts 20, 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months, because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria. He decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Phyrus, I didn't pronounce or practice pronouncing these names, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius and Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the feast of the unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He is alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until midnight, he left. The people took the young man home and were greatly comforted. This is the word of the Lord. I know what another of those amusing stories. It may not have been amusing had it not ended differently, but we'll come back and talk about Eutychus in a little bit. One thing we teachers of Scripture often try to do is find application. How do we apply this to our lives? And I read a commentary once. I was very, I threw the commentary across the floor when I read this because I thought it was so ridiculous. But the lesson, the application that this commentary drew was, this is a lesson why young people shouldn't fall asleep in church. And I'm like, oh, that's ridiculous. Okay, so what we have here is a travelogue, I suppose you might say, tracing Paul's departure from Ephesus. After the riot, the scripture said Paul sent for the disciples. I take it that he met with them somewhere, perhaps safer, perhaps not in the middle of Ephesus, after all that had occurred there. As I said a minute ago, later he'll come back this way, and he'll meet with the elders of Ephesus in a neighboring town, indicating perhaps the risk of him going back there. So he's meeting the disciples from Ephesus, probably in a safer place, and the scripture says that he encouraged them and said goodbye. This is one of those places in the manuscripts. I talked about this a few weeks ago. Different manuscripts have variant readings that have been made through the years. A word changed here or there. This is one of those places where the manuscripts are not in complete agreement, the ancient manuscripts, because some say that he encouraged them, others say that he embraced them. I would suppose that probably both are true, you know. Encouragement is a hug for the soul, okay? And an embrace of the body is also good medicine. Scriptures never shy away from encouraging believers to express affection. Okay, I'm going to stop here for a second and just say this. We raised in different cultures, in different families. Some of you have families that hug and kiss, and some of you have families that never touch. That's okay. The only thing I would say to you is, don't see it as a godly thing. It is not a godly thing to refrain from physical affection. Okay? That doesn't honor God to not hug. You may be uncomfortable hugging, but don't feel like, well, that's ungodly. Okay? Christians are encouraged to demonstrate affection, and if your comfort level is a handshake, well then fine, you know. But I've been in places in the world. Gary, I don't know where your travels, you and Leanne, where your travels have taken you, but there are places in the world where they do things differently, you know, and I had to get used to getting kissed on the lips by people, you know, because there are places in that's what Christians do. You don't have to, by the way, you know, but I'm just saying, the scripture doesn't discourage Christians from being affectionate, okay, it encourages us to be. So Paul embraced them, he encouraged them, probably both. And in leaving, he travels again to Macedonia, then through Greece, and the scripture says that as he's doing that, he's encouraging the believers. He stays in Greece for 3 months, where exactly we're not told, perhaps traveling to various cities that he previously preached in there. And his plan is to sail from Greece across the Aegean Sea to Syria. Antioch in Syria is the headquarters of his missionary work. And just because I found it interesting, it's not in my notes or anything I necessarily plan to talk about, but I saw my orthopedic surgeon this week, and he asked me what I did, and I told him I was a pastor. He said, "What church?" And I told him, and he said, "I'm Syrian." What did he called himself? Reformed Syrian Orthodox. And we talked a little bit about what that meant, and it didn't occur to me until later, you know, that this man probably feels quite a connection with, he and his people probably feel quite a connection with the early church, because the city of Antioch in Syria was headquarters for most of the missionary journey. So I plan to talk to him a little more about that and, you know, see what's it like to live in a place that has such biblical importance. But anyway, Paul's plan was to go to Syria, to Antioch, but it's discovered in a plot that there's a plot against him, and he decides instead to go another route, namely to retrace by land through Macedonia. And as he goes, he has quite an entourage at this point, and we're introduced to them. I'm sorry, guys, I know I shouldn't do all the stuff that I do, but again, referring to my doctor's appointment this week, Nisha and Kimberly went with me to Nisha, or Kimberly drove and Nisha mothered, you know. so we get to the doctor's office, and Kimberly dropped Nisha and I off, and we went in, and the lady came up and started talking to me, and another lady comes to Nisha and says, "Can I help you?" And she says, "No, I'm with him." So then a couple minutes later, Kimberly walks in, and the same lady comes up, "Can I help you?" And I said, "No, she's part of my entourage." And the lady says, "I need one of those." So Paul's got an entourage here, okay? We're introduced to them. Sopater, I'm not sure, son of Pyrrhus from the city of Berea. Remember Berea? Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, who we're familiar with, who is from the city of Lydia, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia, and we'll soon learn that Luke also has joined them. And we're told earlier that along with Timothy, Erastus had been sent ahead to meet them later. So by my count, we have a total of 9 traveling companions, Paul rounding the group to an even 10, okay? We're not told why, at this point, there's such a large entourage for this journey, but I'm going to offer conjecture. Remember, the intended destination from Syria is to go to Jerusalem. That's where he's intending to go, which is to say this is the last leg of his journey, and this is the return to the mother church. You'll also recall that along the way, while Paul is preaching the gospel and establishing churches, he's also quietly raising funds to help with the impoverished church in Jerusalem. And when he returns to Jerusalem each time, he takes with him an offering. The Jerusalem church has been hit hard by persecution and famine and great hardship. So it's my conjecture that Paul is taking with him representatives of the churches that have been contributing money to this cause, and that they together are making something of a pilgrimage to to go to the Mother Church to meet the apostles, and then to deliver to the Jerusalem Church the assistance that they've raised. That's what I suspect they're going for. Okay. So they meet up in Troas eventually, and they wait for Paul, and they're rejoined by Luke, and we know this because of the pronoun use, the plural pronouns us and we. Okay, remember Luke was the author, and when he's not with the group, he talks about they went. And when he's with the group, he says we went. So, these men went ahead and waited for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the feast. Okay. Now, a lot of this just is cold detail. A travel log, as I suggested a minute ago. But I want you to stop and try to gather beneath this cold detail that we've read so far is a very human and touching story of real people who share a common bond in Christ. And this will come to light more in next week's passage. But every stop along the way from here on out, Paul knows it's his last. He'll make that clear in next week's passage. This is the last time I'll be this way. This is the last time I'll see you. I'm guessing that there are many tears shed along the way, many embraces, many bidding farewell to this beloved apostle, and he to them, to the thousands that along the way have had Christ brought into their life through this man. So, you know, this is for these people. It's a very emotional and human and touching time. Paul returns once more to Philippi. The scripture says, "To those, you remember Philippi, where Paul was stoned. To those disciples who gathered around his supposedly dead body there and stood by him and saw the man get up and say, you know, I got a headache, but I'm all right." He didn't say those words exactly, but so they stood by him during this great persecution, and he goes to Philippi and with them celebrates the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Yes, the Passover. The meal in which our Lord said, "This bread is my body broken for you." The bread of redemption. And in which the third cup of the meal, the cup of redemption, he said, "This cup is the cup of redemption, the blood of the new covenant in my blood." Okay. So Paul is celebrating this meal, this feast with the disciples there. And like Jesus, when he celebrated with his disciples, I'm sure there's this sense of, never again until the kingdom will I drink of this cup with you. So these stops along the way, on the way back to Jerusalem, are filled with much emotion. Paul says his farewells to those that he'd borne the gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus. And something of that awareness and the finality of the thing is seen in the second paragraph of today's reading. Okay, so we're going to switch there from this travel log of Paul and his companions to the event of Eutychus, and we'll just take a minute and think about Eutychus. Paul and his entourage arrive in Troas and spend 7 days there. And the scripture said in verse 7, "On the first day of the week we came together to break bread," Sunday, the Lord's day. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so the Sabbath, according to the law of Moses, is Friday evening through Saturday. Many Jews continued to celebrate the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath. But the first day of the week became not the Sabbath, but a gathering day for believers, and a day of celebration and a day of worship. They came together to celebrate the risen Christ on the Lord's bread. And they broke bread. Did I say that right? They came to celebrate the risen Christ. And as they did, they broke bread. Part of the early church's custom, we do it once a month. They did it every week. First day of the week, you come together and you share a meal. And part of that meal is the what we would call the Eucharist, the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus. There's worship and there's instruction that goes on. And Paul, of course, took the role of teacher in this particular Lord's Day gathering. knowing that he's leaving the next day and that this will be the final opportunity to address these brothers and sisters. The scripture says Paul kept talking until midnight. Okay. So what is the longest sermon you've ever listened to? Anybody want to? I've listened to a 4-hour sermon before. 3. Most of you probably haven't heard that long of a sermon, but I've sat, and I wasn't too terribly bored by it, you know? If I preach 4 hours, you'd probably be terribly bored by it, Okay, so then the next question is, how many of you have ever fallen asleep during a sermon? I've fallen asleep during my own sermon, but only when listening to it on the website. Not actually sitting up here, standing up here. So Paul has been speaking for several hours in this gathering, okay, of believers in Troas. And there's several details in the passage that kind of help paint a picture for us. First of all, it's midnight. I don't remember the last time that I was awake at midnight, but it was midnight. They're on the third floor of a building, probably somebody's house. The scripture says that there are many lamps burning, which probably add heat to the room and probably burns off oxygen in the room. And a young man happens to be sitting in a window, an open window, perhaps, what do you call, unglazed? Is that what they call a window with no glass in it? An unglazed window, just a hole to let breeze through that maybe you shut up with shutters or something. So there's a combination of factors that are given here. Late at night, lamps lit, oxygen decreased, carbon monoxide increased. Paul talking on and on into the night, and finally, the precarious seat that Eutychus had chosen. And Eutychus did what many young men and many old men and probably young women and young old women have done under those circumstances. He falls asleep. I don't personally think he's to be castigated, you know, like the commentary that I referenced. He fell asleep, so what? There was a guy who came to church once. He called early on a Sunday morning. He said, "What time does church start?" And this is before we were in this building. And he said, "I'm a trucker. I'm just driving through town. But I thought I'd come worship with you guys." I'm like, "Great." So he came, and while I was preaching, he fell asleep. But he was sawing logs, as they say, quite loudly, and everybody in the church was doing what you just did. They snickered, and I'm like, "Okay, people, just try, please, to ignore that. I'm not going to wake the poor guy up, but just try to ignore." And I don't know if Eutychus had been snoring, but he finally falls into a deep sleep, and unfortunately falls out the third-story window to his death. But fortunately, God is able to restore those even who have died. Verse 10, Paul went down and threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." So they had, I suppose, a terrible scare. An event that would have been tragic, except on this occasion God supernaturally intervened through the Apostle Paul. And they went back upstairs, gathered, continued to talk and eat bread until daylight. And the passage concludes, the people took the young man home alive and greatly comforted. Okay. So, I just thought I'd take a couple minutes and here at the end and talk about the miracle of resuscitation. Because that's what happened here. I have zero disbelief in the possibility of a miracle of resuscitation. You know, if defibrillators in the emergency room can bring somebody back to life, then the power of God certainly also can bring somebody back to life. Okay, I'm going to make a distinction here in a minute between resuscitation and resurrection. Okay, and I think that's an important distinction. The miracle of resuscitation. Part of the reason that I want to touch on this is because while I do believe that God is quite capable of raising the dead, and I believe God has raised the dead, I'm also struck by the fact that a lot of people seem to go around talking as though we should expect this at every turn, and if that people aren't being raised from the dead right and left, something's wrong with our faith. Okay, nothing is impossible for God, right? We're all agreed. Healings are not impossible. I've seen them happen. I have been healed. Virgin births are not impossible, although I believe there's only one. Resuscitation is not impossible. Resuscitation from the dead. Okay, we know these miracles have occurred. I have no reason to dismiss the possibility of their happening today. But I do have some, I guess, just trouble with the folks who talk like this ought to be happening every time you turn around. Part of my reason for having trouble with that is if you look back over the 1,500-year history of the biblical text from Genesis through Revelation, 1,500 years of time, there are a handful and only a handful of people who were resuscitated. People brought back to life. A couple of occasions in the Old Testament, if my recollection is correct, Jesus raised three people from the dead. There might have been more than that, but I only recall three as I thought about it. In Acts, there's the resuscitation of Dorcas, you remember, that Peter prayed for back in chapter 9, and now Eutychus in the 20th chapter. So the miracle of resuscitation in the Bible are quite rare, but not unheard of. But here's the thing that really makes me wonder. When people start asking, why aren't we raising the dead left and right? My question is, why should we want to? That's my question, okay? And I'm just going to tell you this. And I've said this before. I was with a mother whose son had died once. And he was my friend. And I said to her, if I could bring him back, I would. And I bet if I did, he'd be really ticked off. You know? If Paul is correct in what he says, and I'm confident that he is, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Why should we be eager to see people come back from that, you know? He says in another place, I desire, this is Philippians 1:23, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So when I die, I'm just going to say this. I'm on the record now. Please don't ask the Lord to send me back. You know, please don't ask the Lord. I'm signing a spiritual do not resuscitate order, you know? Miracles of resuscitation, by the way, are temporary. Every resuscitation miracle that has occurred has eventually been followed by a return to the grave. True of Lazarus, true of the widow of Nain's son, true of all who were raised from the dead, Eutychus and Dorcas. What sets Jesus apart is that he was not resuscitated. He was resurrected. And this is a difference. Resurrection is not simply the reanimation of the same sort of life that we departed from. Okay, Eutychus was brought back to the very same Eutychus he had once been. Same body, same flaws, same everything wrong with Eutychus, and he eventually died. Resurrection is being raised into a glorified state, in a glorified and eternal body that never dies, okay? And if I am to wish for a miracle, that's the miracle that I wish for. Yes. Y'all let me go on the day I die. But when Nisha's choice song selection for her funeral says, ain't no grave gonna hold my body down. Let me go when it's my time to go, but when it's time for Jesus to come, to sound the trumpet, I'll read the scripture in a moment. Ain't no grave going to keep us down, right? And to be raised in the same way that Christ was raised, is something that we set our hearts and our affections on. And that resurrection awaits the last day, and the Lord alone will cause it to happen. He alone will bring it to pass. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this: the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed, incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall it be brought to pass that which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So I think that the raising of Eutychus to life and the other miracles of resuscitation in the Bible are a shadow. God is able, and he does it for his purposes when he does it. But they are a shadow of the great miracle of resurrection, which only to this point has Jesus himself experienced, but which is the blessed hope of all who believe in him. And with that, I close.